As I was thinking about you and praying about you last night and this morning, I felt compelled to add a section this morning. I'm going to shorten the story of the woman with the issue of blood and add in a little section on how to pray the lament psalms. If you're going to be used by God, which you are, He will take you through a multitude of experiences that are not meant for you at all. They're meant to make you useful in His hands and to enable you to understand what transpires in other souls so that you'll never be surprised at what you come across. That's why when you're going through a trial, it isn't always helpful to say, what is God trying to teach me? Maybe God is trying to teach somebody else who needs to watch you struggle faithfully. And it doesn't mean that we're dense. There was a time after my sixth miscarriage when I said, why six? What did I fail to catch the fifth time? We have to go through this again. And that's where this was really helpful for me to find. Yahweh is real, as we've heard from our sisters. Isn't it beautiful when people share on a real level who God is instead of just pretending with a happy Christian face that we're in right, out right, upright, down right, happy all the time, but that we're actually broken but full of joy because the living God and His Spirit indwells us, but it's still really hard until He comes. That God invites us to be honest in our prayer relationship with Him. As I shared with you Friday night, I was amazed to realize that David had prayed, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? When in reality, God had really never forsaken David. And I couldn't imagine it could be spiritual to pray such a prayer if you hadn't actually been forsaken. And yet, not only did David pray it, but God stuck it in the prayer book for us to use. So I want us to look at a couple of selected psalms to help us see how to move from trauma to trust, or how to mourn in the Spirit. We're going to look at Psalm 12, and we're going to look at Psalm 6. I don't know about you, if you were taught to pray the ACTS formula of prayer. Anybody here taught that? Okay. When I became a new Christian, I was told, here's how you talk to God. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or asking for your request. And then I went to a church that had a fairly legalistic view of confession first, because if you regard iniquity in your heart, God can't hear you. And I took a sort of legalistic approach to that you had to think of every possible sin you'd ever committed and confess it before you could move on to anything else. Well, I think it's interesting that in the Lord's Prayer, we have, give us this day our daily bread before we have, forgive us our trespasses. So a good reason not to be legalistic. Nevertheless, whichever of these methods you use, there's something major missing, isn't there? The Psalms of Lament, like, why have you forsaken me? My favorite for a number of years, when people say, what's your favorite verse? I was a beast before you. Or how long, O Lord? The ACTS formula left out the most common form of psalm in the Bible. And I am firmly convinced that we would pay a lot less money for couch time, that is, in the therapist's office. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a therapist by any means, but I'm saying we would pay less money for couch time if we learned how to cut loose and really talk to God with some deep gut-level honesty, or to lament. What is a lament? It's short for lamentation. It's a moan or a wail or a dirge. It's an expression of suffering or complaint. And there are five elements in a biblical lament. The psalm that we're going to look at includes all of them. Many of them don't include all of these elements. But they always start with an introductory appeal, like, help, Lord, save me, how long, O Lord, something quick that lets you know this is a prayer. This isn't just, golly, I'm having a hard day. This is actually talking to God. And then you have a description of the psalmist's plight, where the psalmist actually comes out and says, what's wrong? You have things like the wicked are beating me up, or immoral people are prospering and I'm not immoral and I'm not prospering, or the righteous are oppressed, or the enemies surrounding, whatever it is that's wrong. My husband's left me, my children are rebelling, whatever, you fill in the blank for you. And then you have a formal request. What do you want God to do about it? Defend me, deliver me, vindicate me, protect us, punish them. And then in some of the Psalms, you have an oracle or a word from God in response. It will say, I will arise, or I'll defend you, I'll save you. And then usually these Psalms end with an expression of confidence or praise, where you, once you've had your tantrum, told God what you think and feel and what you want from him, then you come back to, but I know your ways are just. I trust you. This is really hard, but I trust you. And, you know, you have a really good track record with me and all the generations that have come before me. So the word of the Lord endures. I will trust in you. So let's look at how this pans out in Psalm 12, when life is unfair. It begins with, help, Yahweh. Kind of straight to the point. For the devout one has ceased. Here's what's wrong. The faithful have vanished from the face of the land. The unholy speak nothingness. Each one with his neighbor. From a divided heart they speak flattery. So it seems that what's bothering the psalmist here is what people are saying. Then his request is, cut off their flattering lips. And the tongue speaking exaggerations, which say, we'll talk big, we can say whatever we want, he's master over us. Just cut off the body part that they're sinning with, Lord. Now, I have to qualify something about these requests, and that is, sometimes the psalmist does call down curses on his enemies. This predates the New Testament. Both Jesus and Paul tell us to bless our enemies rather than cursing them. However, it's a just response to want justice. It's just now that we have enough knowledge of future events to do it in the context of knowing a day is coming when God will make all things right. So we pray, Lord, please bless my enemies, change their hearts, help them see you. I was lost. You had mercy on me. Do the same in them. But if they don't turn to you, I know there's a day coming when you will right this injustice. And that's okay to want that. And then in some of these psalms, we actually have an answer from God. In this one, it is, because of the violence done to the afflicted, because of the groaning of the oppressed, now I will arise, says Yahweh. I will provide safety for the one who gasps for it. Now, something we need to know, this hint from God, this hint of a word from the Lord could be because God has appeared to the psalmist in a dream. It could be through the breastplate that they had for understanding God's will. It could be through a prophet. Think of how the prophet Nathan came to David. In New Testament times, we have God has spoken in the person of his Son. We have completed revelation. We know what we need to know about God, and his Spirit directs us. So the important thing to recognize here is that sometimes when you sit down and write your lament, we don't necessarily do the whole thing in 15 minutes. You might journal your lament and then come back. God told me through my sister's testimony today, through the Word of God today, through song, somehow he got his message, and he has his way of getting through, doesn't he? You can know what the Lord is saying. So then you come back and say, this is how God spoke to me. And then you have a word of hope in response. And this psalmist says, Yahweh's words are words of purity, silver refined in a furnace of earth, purified completely. You, Yahweh, you will preserve the victims. You will protect him from this generation continuously. For all around, criminals walk to and fro while people exalt worthlessness. So you've seen all those five steps in that lament psalm. There is one psalm of lament, Psalm 88, that does not end on a word of hope. All the other lament psalms come back to hope, but there is one that doesn't. And I have to tell you that this was actually the one that brought me the greatest comfort sometimes. Because there are days when people are in the darkest pit of despair, when they've lost a loved one, when there's been a death, when you're in a hospice, when there's just a time to lament and be silent. And it ends with the writer seemingly as depressed as when he started. But most of the time, we come back to praise. I want to walk you through the other psalm. Psalm 6 is the one to use when I've messed up. And you may be wondering, maybe you can't tell, that's a gas station. And I have to tell a story on myself. It was about a week before Christmas, and I was shopping. And I'm one of those people who would rather buy books than buy clothes. That's my particular weakness. I don't have the shoe fetish, but I really like books. I don't always read the books I buy, but I buy them anyway. But so I had been to this store and bought the Christmas rush, so I was already in a foul mood because I had been doing that shopping thing at a time when everyone else in the world is too. So I was coming out of this mall and I went to get some gas, and there were long gas lines. We had a gas shortage, and I had slowly inched my way up in line and got up there. I was in my husband's car, and I got out to fill the car with gas and realized the gas tank is on the other side. So I put it back and noticed, okay, it's the one on the far right is the one I want, and I turned my car around, and as I pulled out to turn the car around, somebody slid in to the place I had, so then I had to say, no, I wasn't finished, so he filled his car up. So by the time I finally got my car turned around and in, I was really in a, what we call a tizzy, and went and reached that one on the far right and shoved it in my tank and filled it up and jumped in my car and drove 20 feet and the car sputtered and died. And I thought, they gave me bad gas. And I turned around and the one on the far, far right was diesel. I gave me bad gas. Well, I called my husband and I got his answering machine at work. So I was stranded, but we had a good friend of the family who was unemployed. So I called him up and said, John, I need your help. What do you do in this situation? I shouldn't be this helpless, but I don't know what to do. He said, do you have towing on your insurance? I said, yes, I do. He said, okay, call the tow truck. I'll come pick you up and take you home. So when John got there, he's like, oh, your husband is going to kill you. He said, let me tell you how to talk to him. I'm sitting there thinking, I've been married to this guy for 12 years. I think maybe I have a little wisdom about how to talk to my husband. But his point was, you got to know how to talk to him. First of all, don't hit him with a high word count. We can do this and we can do that. And I know we can carpool for a while and, you know, all the options. Just be quiet. And just go ahead and fess up right up front. Just say, I was stupid. I was an idiot. I did it, I'm wrong. Instead of saying, well, it was their fault, well, there was a long line. Just say, I'm guilty. And the psalmist does something very similar. You have to know how to talk to God when you've made a mess of your life. Okay? We have this tendency, as our sister was sharing last night, when we've messed up, to go, I can't face him. I know he loves me, I know he wants to, I can't talk to him yet until I do all these good deeds first. And God says, phooey on that. You come talk to me right now. What 3-year-old who messes up does not have a parent who, you know, who wants the child to run away? No, come here. Let's talk about this. You're sorry? Good. Let's hear about it. Let's make it right. So the psalmist said, this is how you got to talk to God when you've messed up. Here we go. Oh, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. The word order in Hebrew is not in your anger, rebuke me. In other words, you're going to rebuke me. Just please don't do it in anger. Not in your wrath, discipline me. Be merciful to me, Yahweh, for I am faint. O Yahweh, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. While you, O Yahweh, and he just interrupts himself. How long? Don't even have to be very articulate in these prayers. You can just sort of bumble it. Turn, O Yahweh, and deliver me. Why? Because of your unfailing love. That word for love is chesed, and it's God, seems to be God's favorite word for describing his loyal love. In the New Testament, it's agape love, but it's that covenant-keeping love that he keeps showing to his people over and over, where they keep sinning and he keeps drawing them back. They keep being unfaithful and he keeps being faithful. It's that loyal love that's much deeper than affection. Affection is great. We need affection, but it's kind of the tough love, the hard love, the love that loves you even when you're not good. And the psalmist is reminding God, you're that kind of God. Remember, you have that kind of love for me. That's why you need to deliver me. Not because I'm a good person here, but because of who you are. Besides, no one remembers you when he's dead. In other words, don't kill me because I can't praise you from the grave. Okay? Leave me here so I can testify. It's kind of giving God a couple points of outlines of why he shouldn't do lightning here. I'm worn out from groaning. Any of us who have lived with unconfessed sin for very long, it doesn't feel very good, does it? All night long, I flood my bed with weeping. I drench my couch with tears. You get this picture of somebody who's cried so much that the bed is floating. There's so much water in the room. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. So apparently, whatever's going on with the psalmist, there's some enemies involved. Away from me, all you who do evil, for Yahweh has heard my weeping. So this implies there was a word from God. We don't know what it was, but the psalmist has now come back with an expression of hope and said, God has heard me. He's heard my cry for mercy. He accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They'll turn back in sudden disgrace. The Bible says the eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. And we know that righteous is not because of our righteousness. It's because of somebody else's righteousness credited to our account. And if you are in Christ, that's talking about you. God's eyes are toward you. His ears are inclined to your cry, which suggests we need to cry. Crying is a part of a normal relationship with God. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Don't let anybody teach you that the Christian life is anything else. This is theology right here out of the Bible. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. Psalm 34, 15 through 19. So those are the promises that go with lamenting. Most of us are sleep deprived, but we've had a great time with our sisters. But I suspect some of us will have had a little bit of a temper tantrum or an anger outburst by 10 o'clock tonight. Something will happen with kiddos or whatever, because you're going home tired, you've had a good time, and you've been on the mountaintop, we all have, and, you know, the enemy's ready to pounce. So just go prepared, knowing, A, it's going to happen, but B, I might mess up. Give me the grace not to, Lord, but if I do, help me to come running right back to you. Your ears are open to my cry. Some other psalms of lament are we have Psalm 6, 13, 22, 27, 44, 69, 7. You see how many of these are? There are a whole bunch of them. It's very common. God wants us to know how to come to him with pain, because all creation groans until redemption. 2 Corinthians 4 puts it into perspective, though. It feels weighty and heavy to us, but it says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're passing away, but the things that are not seen are eternal. What we see is not the whole story. We see only the drama and the obstacles awaiting resolution in a masterful narrative of God's faithfulness. We only get a little picture. It's like opening the book and reading a page and not getting the whole story. So we've got to live a life of faithfulness with some trust, because we can't see the whole picture yet. But we know that this weighty pain that we feel, and there's some serious pain just represented in this room here, but God says, in comparison to the glory to follow, it's momentary and it's light. I want to close this by this talking that now with, about the story of the woman who couldn't see the whole story for 12 years, but she trusted anyway. Ask yourself, what were you doing 12 years ago? I'm going to open this up to you. Rewind. This is 2006, so minus 12 is? You can do this. Yeah? Okay. Ooh, ow, yeah. Ah. Okay. You got married? Okay. You did too? Okay. Moved to Germany 12 years ago? Oh, anorexic teenage daughter. Okay, so have in your mind, 12 years ago is a long time ago, right? And this woman of faith, we find her story in Mark 5, 21. I will project the verse up here, but you can turn there in your Bible if you like. It's the woman with the issue of blood. And I want us to note where her story falls in the narrative. Jesus is on his way somewhere when she interrupts him. Anybody Know where he's headed? Yes, he is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. How old is Jairus' daughter? How long has this lady been bleeding? Yeah. He's on his way to heal a 12-year-old girl who's a daughter, and everybody in the crowd has in mind how precious a daughter is. And this man is ready to lose his daughter, and Jesus is on his way to heal the daughter when this woman interrupts. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, I want to stop right there. I think this is why we need women to help with Bible translation. Because this woman was not hemorrhaging for 12 years, or what would have happened? She would have been dead. She had a menstrual flow for 12 years, okay? Or she was spotting for 12 years. It was that girl thing to some degree that was happening, but it wasn't enough of a blood flow to kill her. But that's a long time. She could have been anemic because she had probably lost a lot of blood. All right, she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So this is a woman who is at the end of herself, and I think it's significant that this story is also told in Luke, who is a physician, and kind of saying doctors couldn't do anything. Doctors have their limits, and they do have their limits. Thank God for doctors, but they have their limits because Yahweh Rapha is the healer. The God who heals is the ultimate healer. So she had spent everything and was not helped at all. In fact, she had grown worse. Now, in our culture, we don't want people to know when we're menstruating, right? We don't wear a flag and say, unclean, unclean, unclean. But in this time, she was ostracized because anything she sat on became ritually impure. So this woman had not been a part of the fellowship of in the temple or of the believers for 12 years because she was unclean. Now, it's really important to recognize that when we read the ceremonial laws in the Bible, God is not talking about sinfulness. It's ritual impurity. I think this is why, you know, in the Old Testament where it talks about how a woman is unclean for twice as long when she gives birth to a little girl as she does to a little boy. Have you read that and wondered about that? Okay. She is. And my OB-GYN co-author says when a woman is nursing a little girl, often that little girl will have a discharge because of the estrogen in mom's body that a little boy won't have. So it's probably about that whole body fluid thing. And keep in mind, the cultures around the Jews used body fluids in a very sick way as part of their worship. Whether it was blood, whether it was semen, whether it was urine, those sicko nations were into body fluids. And God says, you will be set apart. You will be holy, which means set apart. You are going to be different. So we're not going to have anything to do with that stuff as part of, as ritual cleanliness associated with worship. Well, it's important for us to recognize it's not a punishment. It's just ritual purity. But this woman, because of what had been happening to her for 12 years, was separated from the worship community and was really ostracized. And she is at the end of herself. And the first thing that we see from her is that faith takes us to Christ when we're at the end of ourselves. And the fact is, we're always at the end of ourselves. It's just sometimes we have the illusion of actually having some control. We actually have the illusion that we can make a big difference. So I'm going to go home. You're going to go home. Let's not go home with the illusion that we're now spiritually together, okay? We're going to go home with the understanding that we're broken and in need of our Savior, who says, apart from me, you can do a few things, right? Right. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And she gets it. I have used all my resources. I have nothing to give. I have nothing with which to heal myself. And she goes to Jesus because she's at the end of herself. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in a crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Now you and I know that when we cut ourselves or when we're menstruating, we don't feel ourselves bleed. So it's not that she felt herself stop bleeding. So this suggests that either she was anemic and she just had no energy. It's also possible she had uterine cancer, a cancer that had metastasized, and if that's true, then she was in pain all over her body. Something about her whole body was rejuvenated and knew immediately this thing was gone. She got up and she went after Jesus. She pursued Jesus in her need. And that's the second thing that we see from her, is that faith drives us to Christ in trust. We don't sit passively by. We pursue him actively. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, it's not like Jesus is this bottle and he's lost some of his power because he felt it go out of him. It's more like, anybody here ever played softball? Baseball? Okay. You know when you really smack it good, you can feel the power. Doesn't mean you have any less power after you're done smacking it. It's just you feel the power proceeding. I think Jesus felt that power proceeding, not that it diminished his power in any way, but he knew, he was omniscient anyway, but he knew, and he said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples say, "Silly God, you see the multitude pressing on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" That's like the spiritual way of saying, "Duh." Sometimes God doesn't appear so logical, does he? Why do you suppose Jesus asked that question? You think he really didn't know? He knew, didn't he? He gonna make her testify. And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. She wanted to just slowly creep away because, you know, it's kind of personal. And he is not going to let her walk away in silence. And she had fear and trembling. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell before him and told him the whole truth. She's scared to death. Some of you who gave your testimonies this weekend were scared to death, but you were obeying. It is terrifying to share some of that really deep stuff that God is doing. It's terrifying, but it's an act of obedience. She was aware of what had happened to her. Now, if she fell down before him, we might get this idea. People are always falling at Jesus' feet, so it must have been sort of part of the culture to fall at somebody's feet. It was no more common then to fall at somebody's feet than it is today. Anybody here ever fallen at somebody's feet? I confess I have. When I was 13, my parents let me have a boyfriend. And he broke up with me. And I fell at his feet and said, "Don't leave me!" Which is why parents should never let a 13-year-old date. I was at the end of myself. I thought my life was over. I was too young to have any perspective. Of course, you know, at 13, you have a pimple and you think you're going to die. So, you know, this was major trauma. And this is the kind of desperation this woman is feeling. And for her to tell Jesus the whole truth, she couldn't just quietly, in private, tell him this, could she? I mean, the disciples have just said there's a big old crowd here. So what that means is Jesus made her tell her story of what he had done, even though it was an embarrassing story. And this was the story God used to kind of give me a kick and say, "You're going to have to go public with your infertility. Because if you don't, then people will not know of my faithfulness. And other infertility patients will not know that they're not alone." I don't know what your story is. I don't know if you've had an abortion and you need to have a ministry to people who've aborted. I don't know what your sin has been. It may not have been a sin. It might be a physical infirmity like we heard about today. Whatever it is that God has done in your life where you have found his faithfulness in a profound way, you need to testify that God is good so that others can know and hear. Doesn't mean you necessarily have to get up in front of a crowd. It could be one-on-one. It could be in your, whatever your arena of influence is. If you've committed adultery, find an internet place to have a ministry. You know, in a room this size is possible. But if God has delivered you from something terrible and the bondage that comes from being in sin, then other people can benefit. That's where God takes that ugly sin and turns it into his glory. It was not enough for Jesus to heal her. He expected her to share her story, menstrual history and all. He's kind of a demanding God. He's a good God and a loving God and the God who heals and delivers. But we're not allowed to just sit and keep quiet about it. Faith responds to Christ in obedience. And that's what she did. She couldn't just sneak away. But then, look what he does. He doesn't leave it at that. He says to her, "Daughter." Everybody in that crowd knows how precious a daughter is. And Jesus calls this woman daughter. He says, "Your faith has made you well." He commends her. "Good job. You got faith. Yeah, that's what I like. Go in peace." But then he says something interesting. He says, "And be healed of your affliction." Well, hadn't he just healed her? Well, there are two kinds of healing going on here. One was the initial healing. The other is the process of healing. This woman is going to re-enter society. She's going to have a new testimony. She's going to have a new life. And it's going to actually be a transition for her. And he's saying, basically, go in shalom. That's the Hebrew interpretation of the Greek. It's a wholeness and a peace that is bigger than just a peace in your heart. It's a whole peace and wellness of life. And he says to her, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Faith receives God's commendation. When you trust God in the dark, when you can't see the whole story, but you have enough now to go on, and you trust him for the rest, that's faith. It's the assurance of things that aren't seen. You have the things that are seen, but there are a whole lot of things that aren't seen that you have to trust him for. And that is what God loves. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Flip side of that is with faith, God is very pleased. In one sense, you are always pleasing to God because when he sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. In another sense, in the way that you walk and the way that you live, you are a sweet-smelling sacrifice to him, a pleasant aroma. What's beautiful about this is that she is the only woman Jesus ever calls daughter. And he does so because of her great faith. Do you want to hear that? "Well done, daughter." I do. I want to review for a minute where we've been this weekend. We started out Friday night with my 7 I'll nevers, where we looked at the fact that God's plans and ways differ from ours, and the story has some unexpected twists. And I know that's true for you too. When we looked at Rachel and Leah, we saw that even our sin cannot ruin the plot, cannot destroy God's bigger purposes. It cannot be outside of what God can use. We looked at Esther's story and saw that even if the story starts badly, it can end well. And finally, this woman, the author values faith, which includes telling our story. Jesus loves to tell his story through our lives. Human life is one of God's ways of telling a story. Some of us are the only Bible our friends and family will ever read. We've heard that. It's true. They might never pick up the actual word of God, but they see you persevering. They see you testifying. They see you struggling and wrestling. And that is the Bible that they will read to see God's goodness. So your story has to be told. Your life in Christ can be the greatest story ever told.